Most of you know this passage because it's on our sign. But I'm going to remind you of it and discuss something with you about any other gospel. There's something that Paul, the apostle, said, not here, but in another passage, about any other gospel. I want to share that with you this morning. So 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, like I said, it's the verse quoted on our sign outside, but it says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And we emphasize this not because we're cutting up the word of truth, but rightly dividing carries with it an idea, if I might use the word for the agricultural event, of culling a herd. For example, hold on there to 2 Timothy, and I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25 has nothing to do with 2 Timothy chapter 2, but there is a word in Matthew 25 that is very similar. And we always use the Bible to define the Bible. There's all kind of good helps and commentaries and concordances and things like that, but always let Scripture interpret Scripture. That's what we do. But in Matthew 25, there's a context there of the Lord Jesus Christ returning to this earth. And in verse 31 of Matthew 25, it says, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left." Now, I'm not interested in getting into all the context of what's going on here. There's a great lesson in this, too, and we can do that another time. I wanted you to see the separating there and the dividing there. In other words, He's not chopping up these sheep and goats, or the nations actually, as it turns out. He's not cutting them in pieces. He's not chopping them up. He's separating them one from another. So if I take that idea, it's the exact same word for rightly dividing there. There's something that needs to be separated out, and it's called the word of truth. Separated out from what is the question? Remember, you can go back to 2 Timothy 2. I just wanted you to see a Bible definition of dividing there used in another passage in Matthew 25. But let's read it again. He says in verse 15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God." And I believe that word means what it says, study, as in the Scriptures. That's what these Bibles are for. "A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So he's not saying go take the word of truth and chop it up. He's saying separate out the word of truth. Now watch, let's do something else. We're going to use another definition from the Bible. The word of truth, what is that? Is it all the word of God? Is that what he's talking about? It doesn't say the word of God, it says the word of truth. Well, that's what's great about a good old King James Bible. It defines itself. This time, holding on to 2 Timothy, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Since we're a Bible church, we flip a lot. Because I don't trust my thoughts and opinions. I want you to see what God had to say. You know, my opinion is worth about what you pay for it, which is absolutely zero. What I want you to see is what God thought and what God said. Now, again, it's one of Paul's letters here where he writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12. And I'm kind of cutting into the context, but he writes that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted. After that you heard, now watch, the word of truth, comma, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, like a guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Someday the Lord will take His purchased possession out of this world, the day of redemption. But till that day you're sealed, and you're sealed with the Spirit of God. And that seal took place the moment you believed. It says right there in verse 13, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed. Then the word of truth is the gospel of your salvation, more specifically defined for you here. I say that because I believe we could do this without doing harm to the passage. We could read 2 Timothy 2:15 like this, And it would not change the meaning of the verse to say, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the gospel of your salvation. In other words, separating out and holding up the gospel of your salvation so that men can see it. Because think about it, the word gospel means what? Good news. Well, was it good news that God told Noah to build an ark to the saving of his house? You better believe it. It certainly wasn't bad news. The bad news was the wrath coming, the flood. But it was good news to know that Noah and his family, and anybody else that would have gotten in had they paid heed to Noah, could have found deliverance from the wrath of God in that ark. But if I told you in order to be saved, you had to build an ark, would that be right? Of course not. It might be good news if a flood was coming, but it's not going to save you eternally. You see, it was written for our admonition and learning, but it's not the gospel of your salvation. It's not the good news that Paul was given to show you what you need to be saved. So with that thought in mind, I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 1. And I'm doing this because it's going to suddenly ring true about something here that Paul said when he was rebuking the Galatians for doing something or having done something that they ought not to have done. Now watch with me in verse 6. It's page 1538 in one of the defined King James for those of you that are using them. Galatians 1, verse 6. And it's Paul again writing. He says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. That seems strange. Another good news. Verse 7, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now there's something interesting about that, because the gospel of your salvation, that's important to know. If we don't know what that is, men could be led to do just about anything, right? You hear people doing crazy things to be saved, you know, in other religions and whatnot. But the gospel of your salvation is specific, and we need to see what that is before we realize what it is that's being perverted here. All right? So we're going to come back to Galatians chapter 1 in just a moment. For now, hold on there, and I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's define what is the gospel of your salvation. What is the message that we are to rightly divide? And it's very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Should be just a few pages to your left there. Page 1519 in a defined King James. Verse 1. Paul writes, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you've received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Oh, I missed verse 2, didn't I? Excuse me. Or did I read verse 2? By which also you are saved. Yeah, I did. Okay, I wanted to emphasize that and I didn't do it. By which also ye are saved. In other words, this gospel that Paul's about to reveal is the gospel by which they were saved. And he says in verse 3, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. How that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And the rest of this chapter, I recommend you read this someday very thoroughly, someday this week. And watch how all the rest of it is evidence of resurrection. Everything he's talking about is resurrection. Without that, there's no good news. If Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, what are we doing here? We're wasting our time. If a man died for you and he's still dead, that's not going to do anything for you where salvation is concerned. And by the way, I mentioned that because of that phrase there in verse 2. He wrote, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. And that phrase seems a little, what does that mean? That seems a little confusing. Well, once again, we don't have to go far. We're going to let the Bible define it. What does that mean to believe in vain? Let's look down for just a moment. We'll come back to verse 3 and 4 again. But after giving evidence of the resurrection of Christ by Peter in verse 5, it's pronounced, I guess, Kephas there. That's his Aramaic name. And then above 500 brethren, he was seen of James, and finally he was seen of me. Over 500 people saw him raised from the dead. That's pretty good evidence, folks. You know, it's not like a UFO and two guys in the cornfield said something. I mean, this was over 500 brethren that saw Jesus Christ alive after he rose from the dead. So he's proving resurrection, eyewitnesses, and then he's going to give proof about it from the faith of so many. Watch. Look in verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Apparently, there were those people at Corinth who said there's no resurrection. I don't know who they were, but they were saying that. And verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching what? Vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. So in other words, when he says back in verse 2, by which also you're saved if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain, it's like he's saying, you're saved by this gospel unless you've believed in vain. Don't you remember I told you this? And it would be believing in vain if there's no resurrection from the dead. But it's not in vain because Christ is raised from the dead. And that's why he gives the evidence. So the believing in vain is the idea that today, I would say, at this time, there were some who said there's no resurrection from the dead. But what if today there's somebody who says, well, it's not that Christ didn't raise from the dead, but I don't believe his death at the cross was sufficient for me. Now, people may not say it that way, but you know, sometimes it's being taught. Oh, yes, Christ died for your sins, but. And then they add something to the gospel that you must do in order to truly be saved. And that's not what we're talking about here, see. So the gospel that saves you is Christ died for your sins, was buried and raised again. That's the gospel, verse 2, by which ye are saved. And if that is the gospel of our salvation, then that's the word of truth that we need to separate out. That's the one we need to rightly divide from the rest of things that God told some men in Scripture to do that are not a part of the program today. Because was there not a time when God told men to offer a blood sacrifice on an altar for the remission of sins? And yet the Bible in the book of Hebrews tells us it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So that won't get it. That was done till the time that the one true sacrifice would finally come, the Lord Jesus Christ. John said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And so what we have in Christ Jesus is atonement, forgiveness of sins, the blotting out of sins, however you want to call it, and they're gone and done with. To me, my opinion now, not Bible, my opinion, if a man says, oh, I believe that Christ died for me, but any sin I commit from here forward, he didn't die for that one. I guess I'll have to never sin again or else I'll lose my salvation. To me, they're believing in vain because they're not trusting in the finished work of Christ. They're trusting in their ability to maintain good works in order to be saved. And that's not trusting in the salvation that Christ gave us. So I'm going through all that to show you that there is another gospel, which Paul called a perverted gospel. Go back to Galatians 1 and let's see it. Verse 7. Verse 6 again. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. They didn't stop believing in Jesus Christ at Galatia. What they started doing was adding to the gospel something that they had to be done. And in fact, it was legalism. It was the law. Hold on there to chapter 1 and look in chapter 3 there. Verse 1. Look how strong the language is. Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians. Can you imagine an apostle calling you foolish? O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? It was done by them. It was done by Paul and Timothy and Silas and those who traveled with him as he preached to them. And he said, hey, Christ died for your sins, was buried and raised again. We evidently set forth his resurrection, his death and his burial. And then he says, how did you get bewitched away from that? Didn't we show you that he died, the all-sufficient work of the cross? What are you now following? Verse 2. He says, this what I learn of you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Well, what is the answer to that? How did they receive the Spirit? By the hearing of faith, right? Not by the works of the law. And verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? And the whole point is, they had turned back to want to be under the law. They'd come out from that. They were shown the liberty to be freed from that. And yet they wanted to turn back and be again under bondage. Look in chapter 5. The law is referred to by Paul's bondage in this case. He says in chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. He's calling the yoke of bondage the law. And he didn't, by the way, say stand fast in the license. He said the liberty. The liberty is the freedom that you have in Christ Jesus to not be under the yoke of bondage. Verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. In other words, neither of the Lord, neither of the apostle the Lord used. They didn't call them into this persuasion. They didn't call them under this bondage. So, now that we've got a little bit of a picture of what was happening at Galatia, you can put the pieces together. They had been individuals whom Paul preached unto. They heard the gospel. They believed. They were saved. And then some short amount of time passed when they were removed from that. It didn't mean they became lost. It meant they turned away from what they had been taught. And they were desiring to be back under the law or under the law. And he was saying, that's not going to avail you anything. Haven't I shown you that Jesus Christ crucified, buried, and raised again is the salvation that you're trusting in? And so go back to chapter 1 now and let's put it all together. Chapter 1, verse 6. I know I keep repeating it, but it's important to put all the verses together. He writes, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Well, couldn't it be that there's a perverted gospel out there? Couldn't it be that the gospel of Christ, which is being preached everywhere, Christ is, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He was crucified, buried, and raised again. He died for sins. But how would you pervert that? Not perverted by saying, oh, and by the way, it wasn't Jesus. It was Frank Jones. I mean, who would buy that? Maybe somebody crazy, but there is no Frank Jones being lifted up as Messiah today. I think there was a guy back in the 70s. What was that guy down in? Jim Jones, yeah, okay. I just thought of that when I said the word Jones, and I really just grabbed that out of the air. But there might have been some folks out there that have claimed to be Jesus, but usually they lock them up after they find that out, you know, along with the guys claiming to be Napoleon, you know. But I don't think that's how they were perverting the gospel here. I believe legalizers, Judaizers, that's what they were called, were coming in and saying, okay, well, we'll concede that Jesus Christ died on a cross, was buried, and raised again, but you must be circumcised to be saved. And some of these Galatians were Gentiles. So they had gotten saved under this gospel Paul preached. And well, praise the Lord, we don't have to be under the law. We don't have to keep all these things. We don't even have to be circumcised. And then along came some individuals that later on Paul called them false brethren. And they said, no, except you be circumcised, you cannot be saved. And they went, oh, well, maybe they're right. And instead of searching the scriptures and checking with the apostle that told them the truth, they were bewitched and they followed after them. And that's why Paul said, study and rightly divide the word of truth, because they didn't do that. They fell for it. And so he has to give this very strong admonition in verse 8, chapter 1, verse 8. He says, but though we or an angel from heaven, and hold on to that thought, angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now that's strong language, but you know what? He says it again, verse 9. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you've received, let him be accursed. Now, one of the dangers I feel like when people say, oh, there's only one gospel, is, well, that's not what the Bible says. There's some phony gospels out there. People need to be warned about this. Don't just say, oh, there's only one gospel, because there's some good news out there claiming to be the truth, and it's not really good news. And as a matter of fact, they're even claiming it's Jesus and the Spirit of God. Now watch. Remember verse 8 that said, or we an angel from heaven? How often do you walk down the street and see an angel appear and start preaching? You know, if you do, I want to see it. But this ties into something specifically. Actually, if you flip back about three pages, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'm going here because it's Paul still, and we're going to let Paul interpret Paul. All right, we're not going to try to guess. We're going to let the Word of God tell us. So, interesting little subject here. Now, the Corinthians, that's an interesting letter too. Two of them, in fact. And they're letters of rebuke as well. Not quite as strongly worded as the Galatians. He didn't say you were foolish and bewitched. But he did say, hey, you guys need to grow up. The Corinthian church is no church to pattern a ministry after, because they were called carnal babes and things like that. Paul said, I can't feed you meat. You're only able to bear milk. And it's a shame when people pattern all their doctrine after the Corinthian church, which Paul is trying to get to straighten up and grow up. But one of the things that concerned him about their spiritual immaturity was right here. Look in verse 1. 2 Corinthians verse 1, he says, would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly. And indeed bear with me. And now you get to see a little of God's sense of humor. You know, Paul, in effect, is saying, I'm going to act foolish for just a moment. Would you put up with it for a second? I'm going to speak as though I'm foolish, maybe so I can get down to your level, because you're acting so silly. And here's what he means. What's the folly? Verse 2. For I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I've espoused you to one husband, that I must present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. In other words, I begot you, he said, into the gospel, by the gospel, unto the Lord. I'm afraid that all that work's going to be of no use if you follow after something that's coming. And here's the fear, verse 3. He says, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. And I always emphasize the B on that, because we say the word subtle today and we don't pronounce the B. But the original wording was subtil, because sub means under. And till is like to till the ground, like with the hand. So the word literally means underhanded. I read that and I think, you know, politicians, you know, subtlety, you know, they're good at that, you know. I had to tease my son the other day. We were riding and I asked him a question and he avoided it like three times. And finally he gave me the information. I said, what, are you going to run for office? You know, just answer the question directly. It wasn't even a trick question. But the serpent is very subtil. Means he's smart. He's smarter than you. And he's crafty. And that's how he beguiled Eve. She wasn't a dumb blonde. She wasn't running around not having any sense. Hey, first man, first woman, they had a lot of wisdom there. They knew a thing or two. But this guy, he was the sum of wisdom and perfect in beauty, the Bible says. And so he was able to trick her, and he says, just as he did that, verse 3, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, is there another Jesus? Yes. Not the real one, the imposter, the decoy. And by the way, how many of you are duck hunters? Any of you? Okay, good. Then I could say anything and you wouldn't know if I was wrong. As I understand, a decoy, they look like real ducks, don't they? Until you get up close. If you had a string of decoys out on a pond there from a distance, somebody like me would go, wow, look at the ducks. But the ducks think the same thing until they swim up next to it, and then suddenly they go, wait a minute. That's not a duck. That's a trick. Get out of here. And before you know it, they're being picked off one by one. Well, you've got to look closely to determine who's the phony Jesus and the real Word of God, which is right here. So he says, if he that cometh, verse 4, preacheth another Jesus whom we've not preached, or if you receive another spirit, notice it's a little less, which ye've not received, or, there it is again, another gospel, which you have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. And putting 3 and 4 together, he's saying, I'm afraid you might put up with somebody. You might listen to somebody who will teach another Jesus, who's not the real Jesus. Receive another spirit, which is not the Spirit of God, and who you would believe another gospel, which is not the gospel that is the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. It's a perverted gospel. It's taking the finished work of Jesus Christ, the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus, and adding something to that that requires your effort to boast in, and thereby nullifying the grace of God. And who would do this? He says, I fear that you might bear with somebody. Who would do such a thing? Some low-down, snake-in-the-grass, smarmy, Washington, D.C., beltway kind of guy? Like looking like a used car salesman that you could spot him a mile away? If only it would be that easy. Right. If only, you know, some of those guys are dressed slick and nice, though. They don't look like the smarmy car salesman. You know, I'm trying to present a stereotype that might look like the guy that the minute you saw him, you'd go, I could spot a phony a mile away. But you know what? They're not that easy to spot. Because who would do this? Look in verse 13. 2 Corinthians 11:13. He says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into what? Though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel. You know who's preaching another gospel today? Satan himself, this angel. No, he doesn't appear in white robes with feathers and wings. He appears in a fashion that sometimes even the Christian world can't tell unless they rightly divide the word of truth. He says, verse 14, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. You know, the stereotype we grew up, right, believing that the devil was red, scaly, with a bifurcated tail and a hay fork. He's like a boogeyman, fearsome creature. If you saw him in a dark alley, you'd run anyway. Who wouldn't run from something like that? You know, grew up and watched Sylvester with his 9 lives, and every time he died because the mouse tricked him or something, he goes down and there's a cat devil, right? With the horns and the pitchfork. Yeah. We're raised to believe that the devil's down there in hell waiting to get you. And that's not true. He is transformed as an angel of light. As a matter of fact, hell is his punishment. He doesn't want to go there. God's going to cast the devil into the lake of fire someday. So it's not like he's down there enjoying tormenting people. He's called spiritual wickedness in high places. He's the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. He doesn't want to go to hell. He's trying to avoid it. He actually thinks he can beat God at his own game, not realizing God's already defeated him at the cross. So there he is out there transforming himself as an angel of light. So he's more than glad when the world presents this boogeyman picture of the devil and you see it and you go, oh, I'm going to run over here. Look, there's this beautiful flowing blonde angel with his arms open wide. I'll run to that. That must be God. And guess what just happened? They ran right into the arms of the devil himself. That thing over there, I don't know what that is. That's a figment of man's imagination. But this thing over there, I know what that is. He's identified by the scriptures as being another Jesus with another gospel. It looks like the gospel that is of our salvation. It talks about Jesus Christ dying on the cross and everything else. But then it adds that little bit of leaven. And a little leaven, the Bible says, leaveneth the whole lump. You know, you can preach Christ died for your sins and then put that little word, but you must do A, B, C, D in order for it to be effective for you. And that's the perverted gospel of Christ. That's the thing that man creates, religion of man's design creates, not the scriptures. And that's what I think Paul's talking about when he says that we must study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Because a man can very skillfully twist scripture to say what he wants it to say. And he can go, oh yeah, Christ died for your sins, but you've also got to go back here and you've got to offer a blood sacrifice or keep commandments or be circumcised, or you add whatever ordinance you want to onto that. If they're preaching it necessary for salvation, they're perverting the gospel of Christ and they're bringing reproach upon the finished work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. So it is important that we rightly divide the word of truth, that we proclaim the gospel of your salvation. It's not do good works to be saved. It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Right where you're sitting, you can trust Christ as your Lord and Savior if you've never done so. You don't have to go do anything. You don't have to offer the sacrifice. You don't even have to get up, frankly. Sometimes it's great to have people come and give a testimony. That's a wonderful thing to see when you can show the world you have a Savior. But doing that doesn't save you. It's you right where you are, understanding in your heart that, you know what, I'm a sinner. Like the testimonies Milt gave about the people who just pray, God, I know I need you. My life is not going here. There's something missing in my life. And they trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. When was there a time in your life when you realized that you were lost? See, the Bible says it came to seek and to save that which is lost. Well, if you were never lost, you don't need to be saved, right? In other words, lost doesn't mean, oh, you're a wicked person, you're running around doing all these bad things. Lost means you don't know that you have a Savior. And you can have that knowledge by simply believing on Jesus Christ and trusting Him. When we rightly divide the word of truth, we are able to separate out from the rest of Scripture that truth. And men can take Scripture and make it say anything they want to, but we rightly divide the word of truth in order that men can see the gospel of their salvation is the simplicity in Christ Jesus. What is simpler than Christ died for your sins, was buried and raised again? You know, one of the things Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, and I'll hush in just a second here, was he was talking about when back in those days they spoke in tongues, and he said, I would rather speak 5 words with my own understanding than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. If I started speaking German to you, except for maybe Phil and Jan, you wouldn't understand me. And Phil probably wouldn't understand me because I wouldn't speak German very well. So I could speak 10,000 words in another language and you would get nothing from that. But if I said 5 words, Christ died for your sins, you can understand that. And that's simple. If I add to that, I'm perverting the gospel. But if you will trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can know you're saved and you will be in the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. Why don't you stand and we'll be dismissed.